Well, Gospel of Mark, if you want to grab your Bibles, Mark chapter 2, we'll get there in just a moment. Thank you again, Corey, for sharing ministry. Places that you and I will never be able to go and minister, you have a part in this. I hope you realize how incredible this is, the hand of God reaching into the lives of these children through your support. You're making a difference around the world. Wow, wow. Maybe you've found yourself in this situation before where you were in a discussion, a Christian debate, some kind of, whatever, argument with someone, I don't know, just phrase it that way. Maybe you found yourself in that kind of situation with a discussion with somebody about a certain topic, and you think you have got them dead to rights on this topic. You think you've kind of cornered them, and you've got them right where you want them, and all of a sudden, it changes, and you're like, not so much. Didn't work out for you. Well, this morning in our text in Mark, some people think they have cornered Jesus into admitting that he has a wrong view on the practice of fasting. I'm here to tell you, think again. It doesn't happen. So Mark chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 18 to 22. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, as we read God's word together. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse number 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of untrucked cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." You may be seated. Now, as we were reading that and you were listening and following along, you might be thinking, what did that have to do with fasting? Well, that's why we're going to dig right in today, so into our text. But I want to give you a little bit of message. I call it message direction this morning. I want you to know that we will not be covering a detailed topical discussion on the spiritual discipline of fasting. That's not what this text is really all about. It's certainly worth your own study time to do that, to study the spiritual discipline of fasting. But since we're going verse by verse through Mark, our teaching today will focus on the textual situation involving fasting. And then we're going to talk about Jesus' take on fasting based on this context. Because he does say other things about fasting, but we want to look at it as it relates to this particular context. So the question in my mind is this: what's the big deal about Jesus and fasting? Why was this going to turn into some kind of a confrontation? Well, I want us to notice first, at the beginning of verse 18, some fasting observations. Just kind of sets the tone for our time together this morning. The first part of verse 18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting," as you see in your text. And so there are some people or groups of people that are involved in this particular situation that are really important as we continue on in the rest of the text. And I'm going to give you a statement, and one part of the statement is taken from further along in the text, but you'll be able to handle that, I'm sure. But here's the statement as far as a fasting observation. We have John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples who fasted often. Now, you may say, well, it doesn't say often in this text. Well, other places in the Gospels where it records this particular encounter, it says often. So they're fasting often. You might be thinking, good for them. But then it says, well, Jesus' disciples did not. They're observing this. They're going, I have a question for the teacher. I have a question for the rabbi. I have a question for Jesus. John's disciples, they're fasting a lot. The Pharisees' disciples are fasting a lot. It's also implied that they were fasting a lot. We're looking at your disciples, not so much. So that's their observation. Now, I want you to understand a little bit contextually for these groups. John's disciples probably had not yet transferred their allegiance to Jesus, and probably still followed some of the Jewish traditions along with the Pharisees' disciples. But I also want you to know that the Pharisees and their disciples, they made a huge deal about fasting. You'll notice this in the Gospels. They make a huge deal about fasting. As a matter of fact, Jesus commented on how the Pharisees would show off their fasting by disfiguring their faces. Wouldn't that be interesting to know what exactly that looked like? One commentary actually put it this way, that these Pharisees would whiten their faces, put ashes on their head, wear clothes in shoddy disarray. They refused to wash, and they looked as forlorn as possible. They wanted you to know that they were fasting. They weren't happy campers at that point. So this was a big deal to them. So this is all part of the background of why we have this observation. There's also some other parts of the fasting kind of environment that play into the observation. There were some spiritual connections to fasting that also will play into this confrontation. First of all, fasting was associated with mourning and sorrow. This was one of the things that it was connected to. And so they would fast for a number of reasons, but they would often fast in mourning and sorrow. Sometimes it would be they were mourning. Stay with me here. They were mourning or in sorrow at that time because they were under Roman rule. And as Jews, they were feeling sorrow that their land had been is being controlled by somebody else. And so that's part of their fasting process. Keep this all in the back of your mind, because these are some of the reasons why they are fasting. And this is why they're observing they have a problem with what Jesus' disciples are not doing. Almost like, don't you care about our country? So there's this observation that it's associated with mourning and sorrow. It was also an expression of devotion or piety. The Pharisees, in their wonderful legalism, decreed that godly people should fast at least 2 times a week. That was not in the scriptures. They added to that. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's only one fast commanded to the Jews, and that was at the Day of Atonement. It didn't say you couldn't fast, but there was nothing saying you had to fast. They're like, oh, we need to ramp this up a little bit. So it was an expression of devotion or piety. And then thirdly, another spiritual aspect is many believe that fasting was a foolproof method of earning God's favor or action. And this also goes back to the Roman rule. Part of the reason why they fasted is they thought they could move God's hand in a foolproof manner to get him to relieve their oppression under Rome. Well, I want you to know that God doesn't operate like a genie or like a vending machine. That fasting is the automatic nature of it, that you can just get whatever we want and we can move God in that way. Now, I do think there is a part of that that really speaks to the heart of God. But since, just lock in with this, since they really thought it was a foolproof method for moving God into action, they couldn't imagine anybody not fasting. Any Jew not fasting. So they're looking at Jesus' disciples going, what's up? And so we have this, these observations, and out of these fasting observations comes the fasting question. And this is very logical here, because if you think about the observations, you think about the stress and the conflict of this particular situation, the tension, you'll realize how the question fits right in. Look at the second part of verse 18. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? This comes out of their observations. We can't believe your disciples are not fasting. Don't they know how important this is? And I would like to say to you that this question comes within a context. Pastor Nick did a great job last week talking about the calling of Matthew and the party at Matthew's house. I really believe, since this is following this or comes right after this, I really believe that these people that are questioning Jesus about his disciples, they were fasting while Jesus' disciples were feasting. They were at the party, and the people are maybe looking in going, what's going on at the party? I'm fasting. I think this is part of the questioning that they're having. Some of these people most likely observed the party at Matthew's house with the questionable guest. They don't like what they see, so they come to Jesus with this accusatory question. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Here's another piece of information that fits into the question. In Jesus' day, people often held teachers responsible for the behavior of their disciples. That's why they go directly to Jesus. Why are your disciples not fasting? They're holding Jesus responsible for this break in tradition. Based on their understanding of fasting, these people, their question to Jesus boils down to this. Here it is. Here's their question to Jesus. If you are so spiritual, why don't you make your disciples lift up to the high standards that we follow? If you're so spiritual, if you're so godly minded as a teacher, as a rabbi, why don't you make your disciples live up to the high religious standards that we follow? That's basically the question. And they're using fasting as the platform for that. So they're really kind of going strong after Jesus. And it's almost like they're saying, gotcha. We got you on this one. Pretty sure. And I say three words, not so fast. Because in the rest of the text, we're going to see Jesus' fasting question response. They think they have Jesus. No. And he's going to respond to this accusatory question that they offer. Interesting that Jesus begins his response by posing what I call a timing question. Timing is really important here. A timing question with the answer to follow. And I love how Jesus teaches and answers people. He often answers with questions. And he often takes people in a direction that they're just not even sure where he's going initially. Because he's asking them, or they're asking him, about fasting, right? You with me? That's pretty straightforward. And then as we read his initial response, he's going to talk about a wedding. We're like, wait a second. A little distracted here? No, he is spot on to what he's going to do. So he begins with a timing question, verse 19. Jesus answered to them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." This question and answer from Jesus, and you might want to write this down, this is a veiled messianic reference about himself. Jesus is veiling it on purpose because it's early on in his ministry, but this is a message about him being the Messiah. And you'll see that in just a moment. It's a veiled message about him being the Messiah. As you look in verse 19, some of you in your translation have the word guest or some form of that. The word guest literally means sons of the bride chamber. In other words, groomsmen. How can the groomsmen of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? You say, I need some help here. Okay, here we go. In Jesus' day, it would have been inappropriate to fast in the presence of the groom. The groomsmen wouldn't come to the wedding with their faces whitened and their ashes on their head and their hair all messed up and their shoddy clothes and like a really sad, sourpuss look on their face at the wedding and like, we're here to support you. They wouldn't do that. It would have been very, very inappropriate. So think with me this way. In the same way, it would be inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast while he is with them as the Messiah. There's no reason for that. In Jesus' day, fasting during a wedding and not participating in the festivities would have been offensive to the host. That's what he's driving at here. And here's the thing that probably struck these people as he's saying this answer. The people that he's answering, the people that are listening, they would have known what he was talking about because their own rabbis had very specific fasting guidelines that applied to weddings. I'm going to read it for you. It says one of their guidelines was that all in attendance with the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances like fasting, which would lessen their joy. They're saying when you go to a wedding, you don't have to fast. We don't expect you to fast. It'd be rude to fast. You don't need to do that. Jesus is saying, my disciples are not fasting because the Messiah's here. Celebrate, don't fast. It's appropriate to mourn or fast at a funeral, but not at a wedding. I've done a lot of weddings over the years. I've been to a lot of weddings over the years. I've sung at a few weddings with my wife over the years. And I will tell you, I've been to a lot of different kind of weddings. I've been to some strange weddings. I've been to some funny weddings. I've been to some unusual weddings. But I've never attended a wedding reception that was a fast. I mean, and I've also been to like all sorts of wedding receptions where you have anywhere from finger foods to sit down, elegant dinners, those kind of things. But never was it you walked in, take your nameplate, sit down, you've got water. And we're going to just talk for 2 hours. And then we're going to cut nothing and hand it out. And if you put that on the RSVP, you'd be like, okay then, we're going to need a little less water than we thought. In Jesus' day, you rejoice, you celebrate it at a wedding. Here's a statement I want to make to you. It's very clear to me that the people that asked the question to Jesus were fasting but missing him. They were doing all these other things but missing Jesus. And I think in our world today, we still have a lot of people trying to do religious things or even things that they think are religious. And they're doing all these things, but you know they're missing Jesus. Even some of the teachers and preachers that you hear on the radio and on TV, they talk about a lot of things, but they miss Jesus. If you can listen through a whole sermon and you really don't understand anything more about Jesus, and you think they're talking about Jesus, but you're not talking about Jesus, but you feel better, you might want to revisit that. They were fasting but missing Jesus. This is part of the timing. When the groom is around, the groomsmen don't fast. But then he changes the timing a little bit to continue to kind of get them to think. He will say to them, I won't always be around though. Right now I am, so it's not a time to fast. Look at verse 20. It says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Again, this is a timing change. That phrase, taken from, or taken from them, it implies this, and you might want to write this in a margin or something because I think it's important. Taken from them implies violent removal. This isn't just he was taken from them, someone said, came and got him and said, hey, come with us. This is violent removal. You know what it's talking about here? It's talking about when they violently snatched Jesus away and placed him on the cross. Isaiah the prophet put it this way: he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Especially the first part of that. He was cut off from the land of the living. That's a violent statement. And what Jesus is saying in verse 20 is that he is alluding to the coming, his coming death as the Messiah. And this is the very first hint of the cross in the book of Mark. The very first hint. And notice the timing change. Jesus is saying to them, the death of Christ on the cross, that would be the time for fasting. That would be the time for mourning, but not right now. So I don't know how much they're getting, but he is just letting them have it. I mean, they're like, why don't your disciples fast? Well, let me tell you about a wedding. I tell you about who's here now, and I'm going to tell you also about the bridegroom in the future and when they probably will fast. I don't know if their heads are spinning. Maybe they are. So Jesus continues his response by giving them two metaphors. Let me illustrate it for you. It's almost like a first century preacher. Give a point and a poem and a couple illustrations. Let me illustrate it for you. And he's going to use these metaphors and follow them with me because he's going to use them in broad reference to fasting, but he's going to relate them back to his time with them and his purpose for coming. Because here's the main idea. Jesus wants them to know he is bringing something completely new to them. Completely new. His presence with them signaled a time of newness and the passing of the old. So how is he going to illustrate that? Well, before I do that, let me make this statement. Jesus came in this context. He's communicating this. He came to make things new, not to perpetuate the old. And this does connect with fasting, because you may be thinking, wow, does this really connect with fasting? It really does. Jesus came to make things new, not to perpetuate the old. Here's how it connects. Let me tell you what the old is. In this context, Mark chapter 2, the old was the old system of Judaism that had developed to include external practices of self-righteousness, of which would include ritualistic fasting. So that was part of the old system. It also included legalism in their day. And they also distorted the commands of God by way of their traditions. That was the old system. If you want to find an illustration of that, you can go to Mark 7 sometime and read the account of the Corban as it relates to the Pharisees. That was a mistreatment of the traditions. Like, I've never heard of that? Well, good. Go look it up. You'll be interested by that. Mark chapter 7. If you're also not sure what the old system of Judaism looked like, on your own time, you could go look up the woes of Jesus against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Over and over again, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, serpents. I mean, it's really subtle. And he lists all these different things. They're all part of the old system of legalism that they had added or distorted. The old system of Judaism that they had distorted. And so Jesus didn't come to perpetuate this old system. He came to make things new. And the new here is the new covenant of the gospel of grace, of which you and I should be absolutely amen thankful for. I'm typically a rule keeper. I really am. I mean, I comment in my own mind if people fly by me and I'm, you know, abiding by somewhat the rules there. You know, you have turn signals on your car. They are allowed to be used and all these kind of things. I have a lot of conversations. But even before Christ growing up, I tended to be a rule keeper. That's just the way I am. But even in my rule keeper nature, as I've gone through the Old Testament a little bit, I would have been really overwhelmed by all of that. Wow. And thanks be to God for the new covenant through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is the promise that God makes with humanity, that he will forgive our sin and restore relationship with him, with those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen for that. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and his death on the cross and resurrection is the basis of that covenant. The new covenant of Jesus is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is based, listen, on a better promise. The new covenant says that I can have a new heart, a new spirit, and a true holiness that the law and Judaism and legalism could never bring. This is what Jesus has come to do. This is why he's telling them, celebrate now, don't fast, because I have come to usher this in. He's also saying this: these old things have no part with the gospel. They won't mesh together. This is where the metaphors come in. He wants to illustrate the fact that these old things will not mix with the gospel. Well, tell me more, Jesus. How will you illustrate that? Well, he does. One commentator states it this way: an attempt to bind the newness of the gospel to the old religion of Judaism is as futile as, first metaphor, new patch, old garment. Look at verse 21. New patch, old garment. Jesus says, first metaphor, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. I just want you to know, I needed some help with this because I don't play with needles or anything like that. I have no experience whatsoever. The only experience I have is when I was growing up, and you don't care, I'm just going to tell you this. When I was growing up, I was really tough on clothing. I liked to play in the street, and so my mom would buy big patches for my jeans and try to preserve all that. But back then, it was a different situation when it came to patching clothing. If you tried to patch back then an old garment with a new cloth, this is what would happen. When the new piece became wet, it would shrink and it would pull away from the old garment and make a larger hole. It would make it worse. When you mixed the new with the old in this situation, it made it worse. Jesus is illustrating you cannot combine the old system of Judaism with the newness of the gospel. It doesn't work. An attempt to bind the newness of the gospel to the old religion of Judaism is futile as well. Second metaphor, new wine, old wineskin. Verse 22, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Again, I need a little help with that for a couple reasons. First of all, I don't really even know what a wineskin is. Secondly, I'm not really into wine. So I'm just saying I needed some help with this, but it's a perfect illustration that Jesus is giving. In Jesus' day, people used animal skins like goat skins for storing liquids. Fermented drinks, like wine, would expand, and since an old wineskin already was stretched to the limit, the new wine would tear the seams. It wouldn't work. This is why new wine needed to be preserved in a new wineskin. As the wine expanded, the new skin would stretch to accommodate it. So you see what Jesus is saying here, what he's doing here. I've come to bring the new, not the old. And it connects with fasting because the old, in this case, what they were highlighting was the old legalistic Judaism tradition of fasting, but doing it in self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying, your self-righteousness is not going to work. You can't mix your self-righteousness with the new covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will not fit together. Both of these metaphors illustrated the unsuccessful combination of the old with the new, spiritually speaking. These metaphors also point to the fact that Jesus is the new cloth and the new wine. He is. Jesus is the new cloth and the new wine. With the coming of Jesus, everything is new. The old was not totally bad, but it was no longer usable. The old system of Judaism, which included fasting, cannot be combined with the newness of the gospel of Jesus. And again, I say to you as we continue on, praise God for that, not just because the futility of our ability to keep the law. That's one part of it. The other part of it is, listen, when we try to add stuff to the gospel, we get in trouble. There's a lot of bad teaching on Sunday mornings. There's a lot of poor theology out there where people have tried to add stuff to the gospel. There's whole denominations that have been formed around adding stuff to the gospel. And I'm here to tell you, it's bad. It doesn't work. There's going to be a larger hole. There's going to be a burst in the seams. And people are not going to get the expected outcome from what they thought was going to happen. Because you cannot combine those things. I love how Jesus tackles their question about fasting in a very unique way. I want to share with you briefly some, I call them take-home truths as it relates to our time here in Mark chapter 2. Some take-home truths. First of all, we should mourn over what our sins cost. Jesus predicted that he would be violently snatched away to suffer alone on the cross for our sins. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made right with God. I would do well to often reflect on what my sins cost, and you would as well. That is a time to reflect. And even mourn in the sense of understanding the intensity of that price. There's a song by Vertical Worship called Lamb of God. I would suggest maybe you look that up sometime and listen to it. But part of that song says this, the Lamb of God, well, listen to the pronouns, by the way. The Lamb of God in my place. Your blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah. Lamb of God. Jesus did that. for me and for you. And it had nothing whatsoever to do with anything that I brought to the table except all of my sin. Mourn over what sin costs. Be grateful for that. But related to that, because this passage is not just about mourning, it's about celebrating, is this second take home. A relationship with Jesus is a celebration of joy and blessing. I'll say that one more time. A relationship with Jesus is a celebration of joy and blessing. Sorry, that was the Baptist prompt right there. I understand that the Christian life and our relationship with God, it can have some difficulties. It's not an easy road, but I'm just here to tell you, it is absolutely not boring. It is not boring to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be joyless. We shouldn't have our heads down 7 days a week just kind of moaning our way through life. Listen, I know we have struggles. There is a time to mourn. There is a time to weep. But overall, it's a celebration. And I feel like sometimes I have to convince people because their faces are not really telling me that. I met Corey for the first time yesterday at the park. I mean, we've been talking over the phone. And as soon as I met him, I knew I liked him because I realized he had really high energy. I'm like, this is good. Like, soul brother right here. This is good stuff. But part of it, I think, is that Corey has bought in the fact that the Christian life is a celebration of joy and happiness. Amen. And celebration, maybe because he hears these stories of these young girls being rescued and given the gospel of Jesus Christ and their lives changed. Is there mourning in some of that? Absolutely. But then there's also joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Celebrate. Joyful. I thought of it this way when it comes to the celebration of joy and blessing. As believers, followers of Jesus Christ, we are not just guests at the wedding. This is a theological statement. We are not just guests at the wedding. We are actually the bride of Christ. Come on! That's a cause for joy and celebration. We're not stuck at the table in the corner. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you have been like, well, your table is 73. Oh, and then you hear them announce for dinner, 1, 2, and you're like, is there anybody I could pay? Anybody I could pay? Anybody? And you're like grabbing food off of people's plates as they're walking by. You're like in the corner. You're special too. Don't, you know, I don't want to mess that up if you had that experience. But listen, we're not just guests at the wedding. We are the bride of Christ. So we celebrate. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior. Amen. You say, well, he told them to celebrate because he was with them. He is with us now. Third take home. Jesus did not offer the Gospel Plus program. Amen. Absolutely clear in here. He did not offer the Gospel Plus program. There's a little plus sign there if you can't see it, for those of you who are working through your matureness with your vision. Hear me say this. This is so important. Use this as a filter as you listen to other teaching. The gospel of Jesus does not need to be supplemented or enhanced. It does not. Jesus did not offer the gospel plus. Here's some things if you want to write them down. He did not offer the gospel plus good works. He did not offer the gospel plus being a good person, as nice as some of you are. He did not offer the gospel plus baptism, the gospel plus generosity, the gospel plus church attendance, the gospel plus morality. He also did not offer the gospel plus however you seem to come to your own feelings and understanding about God, because we're all together in this. That is not how Jesus presented the gospel. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible also says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. Pam and I were talking a little bit about this yesterday, just briefly. She sometimes asks me what the message is about. I don't give her too much because I'm afraid she'll stay home. So I just like, okay. So we were just talking about it, and I said, we're going to talk about that, you know, Jesus didn't offer the Gospel Plus program. And somehow we got on Esther Denny and just how wonderful she is. And you know what? Esther is like one of the sweetest. I think she mentioned somebody met her, and she's like one of the sweetest people I've ever met in the world. She really is. But you know what? She needs Jesus. She found Jesus. For Esther, it wasn't the Gospel Plus how nice she is. It's Jesus alone. Because you have some of those people in your life who are pretty good people. Jesus did not offer like a supplemental program. Last takeaway related to this third one. Very important. Are you, it's a question, are you ready to celebrate with Jesus? The Bible talks about a future time when, as the bride of Christ, we will celebrate for eternity with God. I'm here to tell you that the guests that are at that celebration are only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? And if you're not ready, thank you. If you're not ready, I would love to sit down with you and share the wedding invitation from Jesus. The wedding invitation from Jesus. Mark chapter 2, 18 to 22, Jesus and fasting. This text is about Jesus and fasting, but I hope you look at it a little bit different because there's so much more here. The people, I really think that the people thought they had Jesus. They had him. He's like, not so fast. And he uses fasting to share the gospel of who he is with them. Amazing. Let's stand together. God, thank you for your word. Pray that you would encourage us to live it out faithfully this week as you give us opportunity to share of the Messiah in our life, as you give us opportunities to live out our joy and just the idea of being content in our walk with you. Even as we face difficult things, God, I pray that we would live a life of celebration of what Jesus has done for us. And God, I pray that you would also grant us opportunities to share with others this life-saving message of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. You are dismissed. Make sure you stop by and talk to Corey at the table on the way out.